Hey, good afternoon. Good to see everybody this afternoon. I hope you're looking forward to a few minutes together. I'd ask you to start by opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we'll be there in just a moment. Why don't we pray together and orient our hearts to hear the Word of God, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for everything you've shared with us so far last night and today. Father, it's amazing to think of your commitment to us, the way that you plan things in advance, the way that you draw us from our distracted lives into a focus on your glory that enlivens us and strengthens us. And so, Father, we want to give ourselves to you in this time we have together. And Father, I pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart will be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we got started, and so if you weren't in that session, real briefly, what we're looking at is kind of this idea of possibility thinking. What we started with was Abraham. The reason we started with Abraham is because God took a guy who, to us, has some confusing elements in his life, and God said to him, "What I want you to do is I want you to follow me into ambiguity. I want you to follow me to a place that is not as defined as the place you are. The place you are is a place where family makes sense, and it's a place where ethnicity makes sense. It's a place where language makes sense. It's a place where geography makes sense. And that's where you are now. But if you stay where you are now, you can't go with me where I'd like to take you. So what I'd like you to do is go with me to the land of ambiguity." You say, "Well, why do you keep calling it that?" Well, God didn't name it, and God didn't tell him where it was. So what would you call it? Yeah, you'd call it ambiguity. That's where it is. But by faith, according to Romans chapter 4, it became the land of possibility. See, it became this land where things could happen, that God could do some things if Abraham would go somewhere where God could do his great work. Now, one of the things we emphasize this morning is that throughout Scripture, the people that God does his work through, apart from Jesus, have some very confusing aspects to their lives. We note that in Abraham. We note it in David. We note it in the apostles. One of the things we're just struck with is that instead of light and dark, good and evil being, you know, neatly tucked away, that the bad people over there are under the dark hats and the good people are over here under the light hats, what all of us recognize is we've got a bunch of that in ourselves. That we find within ourselves this war to which Paul alludes, this battle that's going on inside. I don't know how many of you have struggled with over time that you thought that you had conquered something that resurfaces. It comes back and it gets a hold of you again. Some of you have gone through this. You've gone through this period where someone deeply sinned against you and they wounded you. It could be within your family. It could be through the church, in the community. And at some point you felt this great sense of relief that you forgave them. And it felt good. You might have even shed tears or had a laughter. And then something happened. They did it again. Or you were reminded of it. Or you found yourself wrestling with it again. And so you're thinking to yourself, "I thought I dealt with this." Some of you have gone through this in your struggle with addiction, or as you've struggled with brothers and sisters in addiction. You know, you had the person and it looked like they were doing well and had 2, 3, 5, 8, 9, 15 years clean and sober. And the next thing you know, you get this crazy call. Oh, are we back there again? See, when you look at David or you look at Abraham or you look at any of the greats that we know much about, it's not this straight, unmuddled life through which God works. So the reason I'm emphasizing that is because it takes two things to have possibility thinking about outreach. The first one is that you're going to have to make yourself available just as you are. If you're waiting to get yourself all fixed up, you'll get one thing fixed and something else will break. You're going to have to go with what you got. The second thing is that familiarity may actually position you poorly to do the will of God. Familiarity may actually position you poorly to do the will of God. Ambiguity might actually position you better to do the will of God. Now, I'm going to illustrate this in two passages in Matthew. So I want you to look with me at Matthew. We're going to read two passages together. The first one will be in Matthew 11. This is John the Baptist has been arrested. And so now we follow this. It says in verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, John sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, I just want to ask you, do you sense a struggle with a little ambiguity? See, earlier in John, he sounds so convincing. Remember what he says right off the bat? Behold, the Lamb of God. Here's the one I told you about. He says, you know, I wouldn't have known it was him, but boy, when the Holy Spirit descended, bang, there it was. But where is he now? Well, says in verse 4, Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive light, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. This may seem like a fairly anemic point when you read this passage. Does this sound like anything else to you? I know we've got a lot of good Bible scholars in here. When Jesus goes to his home Jewish church, his home synagogue, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 4, and the Bible says that the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. Do you remember what he read? Does it sound like this? It's amazing, isn't it? Remember what he said? The blind will see and the lame will walk and the good news is preached to the poor. Do you remember one other key point, though, when he read in his home church that day? And the prisoners will be set free. What is left out when he gives the response to John? Read it for yourself. I just read it, so did you. What's left out? The part about the prisoner being set free. Because John isn't going to be set free. You see, the reality is that where John is where John is going to serve. And it's got John a little concerned. And it's not that Jesus isn't concerned. It's just that where God wants you is where you can serve best. Well, let's go on. Same passage, verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Now, listen carefully. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Third time. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I'll send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way before you. I tell you the truth, that among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. and on and on. Notice he asked them three times, what did you go out to see? Real quickly, how familiar was a John the Baptist? Clothing? Awkward? Diet? Not on your life. Message? Very confronting and very disconcerting. It drove people to either repent or reject. And he says, you know, one of the reasons you people are struggling with John is because when you headed out to the desert, you had it in your mind what you were going to see. When you got to him, he wasn't like what you imagined. So you didn't know what to do. Okay, turn deeper into the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus strengthens his confrontation of, turn to chapter 21. Strengthening his confrontation with his adversaries, they are challenging his authority. Matthew 21, 23. Ready? Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him and said, by what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, well, I'll ask you a question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Now, everybody, look. I don't want you to think I'm making this up. See, look at your own Bible. John's baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? Well, they discussed it among themselves. They said, well, if we say from heaven, then he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Quick question. Do they know? Yes. Will it cost them too much to admit it? Yes. Jesus said, well, then neither do I tell you what authority I'm doing these things. What do you think, he said. There was a man who had two sons. He said to the first one, son, go work in a vineyard. He said, I'm not going to go. But then later he changed his mind and he did go. Then the father went to the other son, said the same thing. He said, well, yes, sir, but he didn't go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? Well, the first, they answered. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are in the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent or believe him. And Jesus goes on in another passage to describe it this way. They had rejected the will of God for their lives because they rejected John's baptism. I share that passage to illustrate this. Familiarity may not position you well to do the will of God. If you think you know what you're looking for, and it is so tightly defined, then you might end up missing a John the Baptist. You might end up missing the will of God for your life. Well, as a result, that puts you in a bad position to imagine winning the world. Last night, as I was praying for Randy Harris, I brought up something that Randy did, a message he did about 10 months ago, and I know a few of you are there, I recognize you. Randy started out the message and he said, he asked us to close our eyes, imagine a person praying. So, you know, I started getting people in my mind. I was thinking of this sister in Christ that I knew in Indiana, Jeannie Brock, great woman of God, one of our elders' wives, a praying soul. You know, I started thinking of her. And then I was thinking of a lady at our church, an older lady, and I actually have a picture of this on my computer, where she is by herself in the auditorium of our church, and she is there with her head down praying fervently for the church. And I just took a picture with my camera phone because that's what she's like. That's my deepest impression of her. So I had that picture in my mind. Well, Randy continued, as he does. And Randy said, this person praying has on a uniform. Now who is it? So I started thinking, we've got about 30 people that are in the armed services from our church that are active. And then we have, I don't know, I have no clue. We probably have another 100 that are formerly involved. So I got a couple of them in my mind. You know, I was thinking of a couple of guys there and one of the ladies there, the different people, you know, I was thinking about that. And then he said, the uniform is a military uniform. And I thought, oh, I got it right. And then he said, but it's not from us. Oh, got it wrong. And then he said that the person has a mat. They're on a mat. And they're facing toward Mecca. Now who do you see? And what I had to tell you was, I'm seeing someone that I, if he hadn't guided me that direction, I might not have gone there. Then Randy proceeded to share with us the story of the conversion of Cornelius from Acts chapters 10 and 11. And he put us, you see where he's going with this? He put us in Peter's place when the angel tells him there's a man praying. And who's Peter seeing? Well, I promise you, he is not seeing an occupying Gentile Roman soldier. But that's who it was. And had Peter not been able to trust the Holy Spirit, of course it took three, you know, up and down, up and down, up and down, but once he got it, what does Peter say? I now know that I should not call anything unclean that God calls unclean. You remember that little speech? You remember that? Isn't that great? And then you remember what he says when he walks into Cornelius's house. Several of you in here, I know a little bit of the biblical languages. You know some Greek. It's kind of funny. When he goes to his house, one of the things that he says is, you know that among my people, it is unlawful for a Jew to eat with a Gentile. That's his opening message. If you were reading that in Greek, he chooses a really unique word. It is immoral. It's not just against our law, like one of those laws I don't agree with. It's immoral. That's his opening line. Just want to let you know, most of the folks I come from think it would be immoral for me to be here, but I'm glad to come and share good news. Can you imagine if somebody came up to you and said something like that, based on your ethnicity, based on your education or lack thereof, based on your economics or lack thereof, based on your marital status? Some of you are saying, yeah, I can. I deal with it all the time. Somebody walks up and says, you know, it's really, hey, listen, can we do this where nobody's going to see us? Because I really don't want it getting around that I've even touched base with someone like you. You see, I'm going to say it again. And I'm going to just keep asking you not to have it like a downpour on hard dirt, but on a spring rain on cultivated soil. Familiarity may not position you well to do the will of God. God had to introduce Peter to ambiguity, to a lack of familiarity, get him to eat something he's not used to eating from his religious background so that he could meet someone he's not used to meeting due to his religious background. God has him eat first and then meet. You know why? Because God had to get Peter used to doing something he's not used to. He had to familiarize Peter with something that he's not familiar with. Could we in our churches discover that we could launch a tradition of walking faithfully in ambiguity and start it in 2011? That we would become known as a movement that stunningly appreciates ambiguity and faithfully walks in a tradition and a heritage of ambiguity. And people say, why do you do that? And you say, because it is our birthright. Our forefather Abraham was declared righteous when he walked in ambiguity. It's our birthright. The Apostle Peter finally cracked open the door that has saved all of us Gentiles because he faithfully walked in ambiguity. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that had raised up until that point, Jesus says, among men, nobody greater, stayed in prison knowing the scripture, but that he's not going to be set free. And he serves out his final few days faithfully in ambiguity. Paul does it. Peter does it. Matthew does it. James does it. Right? Right? Come on, you know these things. I'm talking to the cream of the crop. All right, you want a few more? Esther. When she finally decides to go for it, what does she say? If I live, I live. If I die, I die. What do you call that? Ambiguity. We're getting it. Right? What does Paul say? I don't know what's going to happen. All I know, the Holy Spirit tells me everywhere I go, there's going to be trouble, but he's going to take care of me. What's that? That would be ambiguity. Right? Are we good with this? Okay, so you notice I'm not advocating that we're not traditionalists. I'm just advocating that we be careful what we turn into a tradition. Because traditions represent familiarity. So if we became most familiar with the lack of familiarity, we'd be in business. If we could be stunningly committed to ambiguity, we could knock it out. If we would become the kind of people who could walk where the steps are not laid out, we could appreciate when our insides are turning in ambiguity and say, oh my goodness, this must be what it felt like to be Abraham, Esther, Peter, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Mary. Surely if you're going to bring God's son into the world, you better pick a good one. What does she say? How can this be? What does God say? Well, you know, sister, we're a little bit ahead of how this is all going to come out later in Wikipedia, but the biological format of this, and it's going to be called a... No, he just says, you know, with God, all things are possible, sweetheart. What does the Bible say? Mary said, then let it be done to your servant as you have declared. What is that? That is a monstrous step into ambiguity. Oh, come on, people. We're ready for this. We're people of God, people of the Word, people of the Spirit. We're primed for this. You say, I don't think the people at home are primed for it. You are the people at home. You are. Had a bunch of people at the church recently, and I was going around meeting them. It was for some mission banquet. So people say, what's your name? Don McLaughlin. Where do you go to church? I say, I go to church here. Somebody said, you don't go to church here. You're the preacher. What do you think I do, parachute in on Sunday mornings? Of course I'm a part of the church there. Of course I'm a part of the body of Christ. Amen. What are elders? Do you give up being sheep when you become a shepherd? Well, then you're not a very good shepherd. We can't trust you if you're not still a sheep. Who shepherds the shepherd? We don't want any unshepherded shepherds among us. You can only have shepherded shepherds. So if you can't be shepherded, resign here and send your resignation in the mail. It'll get there before Sunday. You can't have unshepherded shepherds. You know why? Because if you're an unshepherded shepherd, it means that familiarity is your highest value and you're going to make all your decisions based on what you're already familiar with. Only a shepherd who's open to shepherding can lead a church like God led Abraham. Take a deep breath. How are we doing? How many of you feeling like, how would this work out? Okay, good. What is that? We're moving toward ambiguity. This is a tradition we're building. How many of you don't like ambiguity? How many of you assume that Abraham liked it, Peter liked it, Daniel liked it, Mary liked it, Esther liked it? Didn't look to me like Esther liked it. But did she embrace it for the sake of faith? Yes. Did Sarah like ambiguity, Abraham's wife? No. She wanted a sure thing. So what does she finally say? Take Hagar. Why? I want this done. Come on, you know the stories. Isn't that what happened? How'd it go? Poorly. Did they have a son? Remember what's his name? Ishmael, right? Did God choose him to be the son of promise? No. What'd he tell Sarah? It's not how we're doing it. And now I'm going to let you wait longer. I'm going to hang on to this thing for 13 more good years. Sister, I'm going to get you so far past childbearing that the only thing you'll be able to do when it happens is laugh. I'm going to get you so dead in the womb, and I'm going to get Abraham so feeble that the two of you couldn't possibly do this thing any normal way. And then you know what? It's going to happen. And when it happens, I'm going to reinforce that when familiarity is your highest value, you are poorly positioned to do the will of God. That's why Jesus will come to you and ask, what do you want to see? Okay, let's bring it into now. Let's get right here to where we are right now. The story of a church planter. He said they came up with this idea. He said, we went around the city and we noticed all over the city that there were coffee shops. And throughout the coffee shops were the young generation. And we wanted to reach them. So we decided that we'd go research coffee shops. Let's figure out how to do this. We'll start our own. We'll start coffee houses and we'll spread them all over the city. And then suddenly, he said, we had this flash. Why would we build coffee houses and then try to jack them out of the coffee house they're already in to come to one that we would build? So we decided not to build any of our own coffee houses. We decided to go to the coffee houses where they already were, which meant that now the burden of unfamiliarity is on us, not the unbeliever. Have you ever thought about the burden we place on the unbeliever? We want, if they're nervous, if they're freaked out by our practices, well, you know, that's what happens when darkness comes into the light. But for us, if we're freaked out by something that goes on a Sunday morning, well, then by golly, we're going to have a meeting with those elders and straighten that out. So if the unbeliever's freaked out, well, things happen. If we're freaked out, we're changing things. To what? Back to what we are familiar with, which means we could be possibly poorly positioned to do the will of God. So they decided they would go into coffee shops. He said one of the interesting things is when you go into their coffee shop, you have to do less of what you would normally do. You got to whittle it down and figure out what really matters. What are we really going to hang on to? And so a whole bunch of what they did, they had to either not do or do differently. How about that? How many of you have been in some situations like that where it made you a little uncomfortable? You been there? My wife and I were on a trip overseas. While we were on the trip with this group of people, several years ago, they wanted to have communion. Okay. So we were in a European city and they were there and one of the representatives from that area, a Christian, was there. So they set up communion for us. And they set up communion at a table, like a dinner. Like we had dinner together and then we're going to have communion at the end. I thought, man, that's fantastic, right? That's cool. My wife is sitting right next to me. And so we got through the meal and everything. And one of the tour leaders had asked me if I would give the devotional thoughts and lead the prayer for the communion. Well, I had recently been reading an author, and he gave this definition. He said, if you want the simplest definition of a Christian is someone who regularly gathers with other Christians around a common table to thank God for Jesus Christ. Wow, I thought of all the implications of that. I thought it's pretty good, pretty good. So I shared that little thing. Well, while I'm sharing it and waxing on about communion and all this stuff, I don't notice that they're bringing the emblems to my right. They're right here behind me. People are spread out. So when I turn around and look, there are some bottles of wine right next to me. Some of them apparently a few years old. Are you following with me here? And there's a big basket of bread. Well, I knew what to do with the bread, but I went ahead and passed the wine responsibility to my wife. So I start passing the bread around, and so my wife is thinking, you gotta be kidding me. Okay. So there's glasses lined up there, so she's pouring it in her. You know, Randy called them shot glasses. She put about as much wine in those glasses as we have in our communion right now. And you can tell some of the local people are like, come on, right? So we're like, oh my gosh, you know. So she keeps pulling them in and I'm passing them along and I get them all passed out except for this guy next to me. Now, I got to know about this fella. This fella is just good, great guy, wonderful guy, but he's not very romantic. And his wife, I know, longs for him to be more attentive and romantic. You have to know that part. Well, as my wife is pouring the wine, two things had happened. She had not noticed that he'd already had a glass with his meal. The other thing she had not noticed is she got kind of drawn into some of the comments people were making and in his glass. And finally, I tap her and I said, Susan, she looks down, it's full. He reaches over and takes it. So now communion commences. He takes communion. I look at Susan. She's like, you know, put it all away. We finish. We pray. We get done with a beautiful experience. We leave and begin walking down the road. And this couple is in front of us. And as they're walking, he puts his arm around her. And then draws her up close. And pretty soon twirls her in the street. This happened. And I can see she's happy as a clam. She doesn't know my wife's work involved in this. He's real romantic and close and they're having a good time. She's happy she can be. And I looked at my wife and said, sweetheart, your work is done. Now see, when I look at that, I think to myself this. Do I need to drop the guillotine of familiarity on this situation so that I can comfort myself if I ever have to relate this story to someone else so that other people will respect me and think that I am a worthwhile preacher because I drew the line and said none of that? Or am I going to recognize that in certain situations, as we're trying to keep the conversation of the gospel moving forward, that I am going to walk through many experiences of ambiguity where I don't have control over the whole thing. But as we move through it and beyond it, we are walking more in faith and people are drawn into the work of God for their life. It's a challenge, people. And familiarity often does not position us to do the will of God. I shared with you about our daughter-in-law, Erin, and her friend that will be baptized on Saturday at their mission in Russia. Our son, Erin, was reading the Bible with a young man that he met at the university there. And as they go through the Bible, they're asking four questions. And some of you will have used this same Bible study method. But the four questions are, what do you learn about Jesus from what you just read? They're reading the Gospels, by the way. They're reading through the Gospels. So the question is, what do you learn about Jesus? Second question is, what do you learn from the crowd's response? It could be small. It could be one-on-one. It could be a few. It could be 5,000. What do you learn from the crowd's response? Third question is, what did you need to hear from this passage? Fourth question, who would you like to tell about this passage? So they're reading along, you know, studying like that. One of the funny things is, as my son is relating this, he said to me one day, he said, you know, Jesus had to know Judas was dirty. Just had to know that guy was dirty. That's his comment. He said to Jesus, he said, I'll tell you what, if I'd have been Jesus, I'd have never put up with those Pharisees. God didn't even know what a Pharisee is. He just thinks they're dirty to the core. As he's reading through Scripture for the very first time in his life. Well, once he got to the place where he felt like he could trust our son, he said to him, I have something I need to tell you. He said, I'm gay. And I want to know, am I going to go to hell for this? And his second question, which was actually bigger to him, is he said, now that I've told you, is our friendship over? Our son said, well, let me answer the second one first. No, our friendship's not over. He said, there isn't a person sitting here, you or me, that doesn't have something that could end a friendship. Friendship means overcoming those barriers in our relationship. So no, the friendship's not over. He said, but let me tell you what I believe. Now listen to the response. This is what I need you to listen. My son said to him, I believe that when Jesus calls you, he puts a call on your life. And he will call you from some things, and he will call you to some things, and I don't know what all of those are for you. Now, you know what he could have said? You know what he could have said? Here's what I believe about homosexuality. But you know what would have been wrong with that? There's 50 other things that this guy's going to have to deal with in his discipleship with Jesus Christ. That may be the one on the surface. But what if he's got other issues? What if he covets? What if he's envious? What if he's jealous? What if he's a swindler in his heart? What if he defames other people? What if he's a rascal? What if he's a slanderer? What if he has all those issues? Won't Jesus call him away from them? Yes. And what if he doesn't care about the poor like he should? What if he's not interested in the widows? What if he overlooks the orphans? Will not God also call him to that kind of a life? Yes or no? Yes. So is God going to call him from some things? Yes. Is he going to call him to some things? Yes. What do you call that? Ambiguity. You say, well, no, I don't agree with that. The Bible's very clear. How are you doing with the sins in your life where the Bible is equally clear? You're just rebellious or you hide it well. Oh, well, I didn't like that. Well, I don't either. But the reality is, what we've done is we have accidentally domesticated the call of Jesus. We've set up a list of things that are obvious and said, if you clear those hurdles, you're good. As if there's no more discipleship after it. Listen carefully. I believe we need to lower the bar of what it means to do church and raise the bar of what it means to be a disciple. more ambiguity in what it means to be church and less ambiguity in our commitment to be disciples of Jesus Christ and answer the call. So therefore, when you know that inside your heart you got all this bitterness towards someone, then you think to yourself, Jesus is calling me. He's calling me. You know you've got competitive pride up inside of you, and you kind of treat someone a certain way, and if they start to make a comment, you kind of cut them off, and you don't really care if you cut them off because you don't have a lot of respect for them anyway, and you think, oh, what am I doing? Jesus is calling me. And the thing that we are crystal clear about which we fight all ambiguity, is who is our King and what is our passion to follow Him. And where we allow for ambiguity is what it takes to help people get to know that King. Now, where would you go about doing that? Where would we go about this possibility living? Well, 13 years ago, in June, God led our church into a ministry to cocaine addicts. Right from the get-go, we decided that we would not take over the recovery. That we would actually partner with the recovery center. Go there. Serve there. Do the Bible studies there. Well, let me tell you. You get in a room full of cocaine addicts, struggling minute by minute. You said, not day by day, minute by minute. And some of what comes out of their mouth might not work real well in a church service. We've tested it. We really have. Oh, my goodness. And it didn't go over very well. But we made it through. But I'll tell you, over there, it can get rugged. It's unfamiliar. That's where we should be. That's right where we should be. And tutoring in local schools, where you sacrifice to go to a local school to try to tutor someone, and then you have a mother that gets mad at you? A mother that gets mad at you, but you're there trying to help her child at great sacrifice. That would be called what? Unfamiliar. How about that? You know, in fact, I wonder if we should ever build a coffee shop. Maybe we should just go to their coffee shop. In fact, one of the great quotes I was reading recently from a missionary and church planter, I want to share with you. He says, because the church is not a once a week service, but the people of God's family, what we have done is often opposite of our intention. Can I get an amen on that? Good heart, good intention. When the church is so complicated, its function is taken out of the hands of the common Christian and placed into the hands of a few talented professionals. This results in passive church whose members come and act more like spectators than empowered agents of God's kingdom. You see, sometimes we're so afraid. I've actually had brothers and sisters say to me, I'm afraid to pray out loud. I think I'll mess it up. Where did they get that? Listen, I'll bet it's a very small percentage, if any, where someone actually said to them, oh, listen, don't agree to pray out loud because you'll probably mess it up. You're right? You follow me? I doubt anybody sat down with them and actually said those words. So where does it come from? Where does it come from? It comes from our atmosphere. And what's the atmosphere? It's like, man, only the best and the brightest get up there, which means what? The prayer is about our best and brightest. The prayer isn't about connecting with God. Well, that wasn't our intention, agreed. But it happened, right? What about the whole baptism thing? Who do you want up there baptizing somebody? Who do you think can baptize someone? Well, that's interesting. Here's a little theological conundrum. Two unbelievers meet. They have a Bible between them. The Holy Spirit's active. They both come to conviction. Do they wait and die and go to hell till a believer finds them, or could they baptize each other? Come on. I want to hear it. Come on. Confess. Come on. What do you really believe? What do you bet they can, right? Okay, so is the first one didn't count? So look, anybody could baptize anybody. Why? What would you say? Because it's not about the baptizer, right? It's about the act of God and the baptizee. Are we all on board with that? So somebody gets up there to do it, and they think, I probably ought not to do it. It probably ought to be, you know, somebody else. Why? Oh, they'd do it better. How could you do it better? Put them under the water. You got it. How tough is this, people? Right? Now, it can look crazy, can't it? As a young minister, I was baptizing Jimmy Kish. He's 6'10". I'm not. Right? So I'm standing there in the baptistry with Jimmy Kish. This is no kidding. Byesville, Ohio. There I'm standing there with him. And one of the other things was is that I wasn't that good at math, that I was terrible at physics. The other thing is that nobody taught me to step with the tree as it falls. This actually happened. Middle of a church service. Jimmy Kish, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the living God? Yes. You know. You ready to make a glory life? Yes. He started down, and boy, it didn't take me but any time at all to figure out. It wasn't going to go like I'd hoped. Anytime I had it, within the first nanosecond, we were both going, and his feet went, and my feet went, and bam, and both of us were flailing like crazy. When we came up out of the baptistry, both of us, the church was just stunned and then in hysterics. It's 25 years ago, and people still talk about, hey, man, you remember when you baptized Jimmy Kish? Of course I remember when I baptized Jimmy Kish. But see, we've messed it up. Now look, I'm going to drill down and get real serious so that you'll come back tomorrow for the third session. I've actually saw people say their elbow didn't go under. You've got to do it again. Look, people, if you're thinking that that's what God is doing in the baptistry, is trying to figure out if an elbow goes under, it is limiting us to the point that our familiarity is killing us. You mean the biggest question here is, did their elbow go under? That's not the biggest question. The biggest question is, who is man that you would be mindful of him? The Son of Man that you would care for him? The biggest question is how the God who could ruin us with a glance grabs us in his arms and says, you're worth my son, and says, I can't stand the thought of heaven without you. When I imagine eternity without you, my son and I, with no coercion, with no hesitation, we said to ourselves, oh, that they would be my people. And he rushed to you without a moment's hesitation. He fought through life as the emptied Son of Man came to the garden and sweat like drops of blood. The agony for you, your longing in his heart, carried him to the cross. You really think that God would diminish the glory of heaven over the familiarity that makes us comfortable? How could we reduce to such a place unless, perhaps, the church becomes more important than the Savior? Now, if that was to happen, then familiarity could take us over and become our highest concern. So what we're going to do tomorrow is we're going to come back and ask the question, what does it look like when we step into the final ambiguity of exalting Jesus Christ as Lord Sunday through Saturday? And I appreciate you being here today. Thank you so much for giving up your afternoon. God bless you. Go enjoy a wonderful dinner, and thank you for being here today.